Exodus chapter 16, we begin with verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we, that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Amen. And we'll end our reading right there in verse 21. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the statement that's given to us in verse 18. Where it says, He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. It seems like there was plenty for everyone, didn't it? And there were those who would have gathered much, they had nothing over, those that perhaps didn't have as large of families or as large of appetites, gathered little, and yet with what they gathered, there was no lack. You know, one of the clearest indications of the bounty that we enjoy in this nation can be seen in a phenomenon that we have here. And I don't know where else in the world you can find such a phenomenon like what we have here. What I'm referring to is all-you-can-eat buffets. What a mark of our bounty. For a fixed price, you're allowed to help yourself to all the food that's available. You can create as large a salad as you want. You can eat all the chicken or all the fish you want. Children can have all the dessert they want. Or if you prefer, you can go to another kind of buffet and eat all the Chinese food that you want. I guess the problem I have with those kind of buffets, and I'm learning the older I get in life that I do well to avoid them, the problem I have with them is that I enjoy them too much. You almost feel obligated, don't you? Have you ever had this happen to you? You go to a buffet, you feel obligated to indulge to a greater degree than you ordinarily might because you figure you have to justify the expense of the meal. If I really go a second and third time, well, now I'm getting my money's worth. There certainly would be no excuse, would there, for a person to enter one of these all-you-can-eat buffets, pay the price for all the access to that food, and still go away hungry. How could that be? Would such a thing even be possible? We are truly bountifully blessed in our nation to have things of that nature, materially speaking. Now, the Bible abounds with examples of how the Lord has bountifully provided for the needs of his people for food. We've read one such example in our scripture reading today. The children of Israel had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. God had brought them out with a stretched out arm. He had opened the Red Sea for them to escape. He had destroyed the Egyptians who attempted to pursue after them. He demonstrated to them so clearly that they were his. He redeemed them. They belonged to him. He protected them. He provided for them. But upon their deliverance, they were faced with immediate needs. They needed water and they needed food. And so they murmured, which is tantamount to saying they doubted. And they wondered just why God had led them the way that he had. And as we read the passage, we can see clearly why God led them the way he had. He led them to the place of dependence so that they might learn of God's faithfulness to provide for them. It's easy, isn't it, for us, so many generations later, to read such a passage and marvel at the greatness of the miraculous deliverance that God had wrought. And we think to ourselves, how could they doubt God in the light of what they had just experienced, having come through the Red Sea, having seen God do things on their behalf that no one had ever seen before? How could they doubt God in the light of all that they had undergone? But when we find ourselves in a situation of dependence, not sure how our needs will be met, I'm afraid that we're all too prone to resemble these Israelites in our own doubts and in our own fears. I have to sadly acknowledge I can too readily relate to them. And yet the Lord proved himself faithful to the Israelites time and again. It's interesting to note the use that is made of this Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Paul refers to it in that chapter we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in a section of his epistle where he's addressing the issue of giving. He's referring in that chapter to an offering he was collecting for the poor saints in Judea. He elaborates in that chapter the mutual dependence and ministry that the church was to exercise toward other churches. We really see that, don't we? A mutual bond between the churches in New Testament days. And they were exercising faith and generosity and providing for the needy brethren in Judea. It would seem that the church at Corinth had much, the saints in Judea had little, and so the abundance of those at Corinth became a supply of the want that existed in Judea. And to sanction this process, Paul quotes the words of our text in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 15, where he says, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And of course, the Lord Jesus himself made reference to this passage in Exodus in John's Gospel, chapter 6. The Jews reminded him of the fact that their fathers ate manna in the desert. And then Christ pointed out to them that it was his Father that provided that manna, not Moses. And then Christ went on to draw an important spiritual application from that event. He says in John 6 and verse 32, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And in verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that cometh to me shall never thirst." And he's drawing now a spiritual analogy, isn't he, from the material blessing that the Lord had provided in Exodus 16. Realizing the spiritual truth behind this event in Exodus 16, we can certainly say spiritually that he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. In other words, Christ, the bread of life, is sufficient for every need we face, and there is no excuse for the believer going hungry, spiritually speaking, any more than there would be an excuse for leaving that all-you-can-eat buffet, still being hungry. How is it then that Christians are hungry? How is it that you can meet up with those who are Christians and yet they testify that they're spiritually famished? They feel so unsatisfied. Their hearts are empty. There's a deep longing within them for something more. They may find their religion to become a source of drudgery. Week by week, their burden grows heavier as they're reminded of their shortcomings and their need to improve. In a sense, you could say they're no different from the Israelites while they were slaves in Egypt. Their masters demand more bricks but won't give them any straw. This should not be the case with the Lord's redeemed ones. For like those Israelites in Exodus 16, they too, the Lord's people, we here today, have been delivered from the guilt and bondage of sin. Your salvation is no less miraculous when you consider the power of God that wrought for you and in you to bring you out of spiritual Egypt to himself. And did he do this in order for you to starve? Like the children of Israel, we're sometimes tempted to wonder that, aren't we? Well, today I'd like to confront this issue, the issue of Christians going hungry, spiritually speaking. What a strange but undeniable phenomenon. And what I'd like to do today for a few moments is examine some of the causes behind this hunger. And I want to do so in such a way that I'll be answering this question: why would anybody go hungry? Why would anybody go hungry? Why would anybody go hungry at that all-you-can-eat buffet? Why would the Israelites go hungry in the wilderness with such bountiful provision all around them? And why would any Christian go hungry when Christ himself is the bread of life? Well, consider with me, first of all, that Christians go hungry when they look for something besides manna. Christians go hungry when they look for something besides manna. Let me read to you again verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." It would have been hard to miss the manna, wouldn't it? It was in plain sight, and it was everywhere. It was all around them. I keep making reference to these all-you-can-eat buffets. Has anybody ever walked into one, paid the cashier, and then looked around only to say, "Where's the food?" Well, it's right out there in front of you. It's in plain sight. The only way you could miss it would be to look at the ceiling or look at the floor or close your eyes. Well, you know, the same holds true for Christ, who is the bread of heaven. He isn't a Savior who is far off. It is true that he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, where he makes intercession for his people, but it is not necessary for us to ascend into heaven to reach him, or to descend into the deep to bring him up, Paul writes in Romans 10, 6 and 7. But what saith it, he asks in verse 8. In other words, what saith the righteousness which is of faith? It speaketh on this wise: the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Christ is as close to us as that word of faith. Indeed, Christ is within us in accordance with his promise that he would dwell in us by his Spirit and those that believe. He is above us. He is present with us. He has promised to never leave or forsake us. He dwells within us, all of which is to say that Christ surrounds us. He's above us. He's next to us. He's within us. Even underneath us are the everlasting arms, according to Deuteronomy. And when we are aware of how near he is, and we see his presence as the manifestation of his love and favor and grace, then all will be well with your soul, and you will be satisfied. When the storms of life rage, still he is near at hand. He crosses the stormy sea and rides the storm with us until at last he stills the storm by his word. When we're in what may be described as life's barren wilderness, still he's with us, just as he was with those Israelites. The cloudy pillar guided them by day and the fire by night. There was never a moment when God forsook his people. Even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, what does the psalmist tell us? That he's with us. And he has trod this path before. Christ has gone to death and come back and knows how to guide his people even in such times of crisis. There simply is no place we can find where he has not been. There is no circumstance we can experience that he is not aware of. The psalmist captures this truth when he writes in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." There simply is no place we can go to escape the watch care and love and grace of our Redeemer. Now, there are those that would find the omnipresence of God to be a troubling thought. Those that know him not through Christ are troubled by the truth that he sees and knows their sins, and that nothing escapes him. And this could be a troubling thought to Christians also, because we still sin and we still fall. We still are compassed about with sins that so easily beset us. The thing you have to keep in mind, therefore, is that Christ knows you and still he loves you. You must measure your value to him by the price that he's paid for you. And he paid for you in blood, knowing all about you, knowing all your sins and your shortcomings. Still, he set his affection on you, and that affection does not change. So how do we miss him then and go hungry? The answer is quite simply, we miss him by looking for something else. And unfortunately, this has become too commonplace in many Christian circles. Distressed souls think that they need the expertise of humanistic psychologists, and so they look for something besides Christ. They're deceived into thinking they need something more. The truth is, they need much more of him. Guilty souls think that they have to improve themselves in order to commend themselves to Christ. And so they endeavor to do something that is both unnecessary and impossible. He offers himself freely to them. And so much the more so once the sinner has gained an interest in him. He doesn't save us and then leave us. He doesn't provide for us and then challenge us to live without him. No, he meets with us in his word. And he's everywhere to be found in his word. It is unfortunate many Christians look for so many other things in the word that they miss him. But he's there. "Search the scriptures," he says, "for they are they which testify of me." Dissatisfied souls think they need a more entertaining performance, and so they seek to find one. And they're not hard to find, but neither do they satisfy. They may satisfy the flesh for a time, but eventually the heart will yearn for Christ, who satisfies the deep longings of the soul. The knowledge of sins forgiven brings peace and joy. The truth that God's burning anger against us is appeased, and that our sins truly are washed away, is what brings strength to our souls. The truth that heaven is our home and everlasting life is our portion, and Christ is our inheritance, is what sets us free and motivates our love and inspires our zeal. So let's feed on Christ. Let's not look to things that can't satisfy. Let's draw near to him. Let's dwell in his presence. Let's enjoy his nearness. Let's bask in his love and favor and grace. And if you'll do so, you'll never go hungry, spiritually speaking. So Christians go hungry because they look for other things besides the true manna. Consider next that Christians go hungry because they think they can store yesterday's blessings. They go hungry because they think they can store yesterday's blessings. Verse 19 tells us, "And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them." What is illustrated for us here historically is also taught to us as a matter of precept in that portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we know as the Lord's Prayer. How are we taught to pray? This really does correspond with Exodus 16. Give us this day our daily bread. We need Christ on a daily basis, don't we? Now, if we had our way, we would alter that petition. We would say, Lord, give me this month my monthly bread. Because if you'll do that for me, I won't have to pray again until the month is over. Give me this year my annual bread. Because if you'll do that, Lord, I won't have to seek you again for quite some time. Now the Lord prescribes that we seek him for daily bread, just as he provided manna on a daily basis. Now in our text we're told that there were those who gathered much, and it turned out to be the right amount for them. They had plenty and enough to spare, I suppose. And there were those who gathered little. There may have been those among the Israelites that were aged and infirmed. It may have taken a great effort for them to gather anything at all. And perhaps there were those who did not have the strength to even gather at all. The passage teaches that what was gathered was pooled together and then distributed according to the needs and desires of each family. The point being that everybody needed something. You could not survive long without at least a little food. And the passage teaches us further that God is sufficient to supply every need and every want, especially in the spiritual realm. I think Christians leave off seeking Christ because they don't think they have the time. There are those who are more awake in the morning and find the morning is the best time for meeting with Christ. There are those who find the evenings to be the time when they seem to be the strongest. Don't you wish you fell into one or the other of the categories? I'm afraid that for many, maybe even most, they peel themselves out of bed in the morning. They're wasted and dog-tired by the time the evening comes, and they think that the effort, spiritually speaking, to gather manna is more than they can handle, and so they go hungry instead. Now, they can recall times when they've met with Christ. They may even recall seasons when fellowship seemed so steady and so blessed. But alas, circumstances change, responsibilities change, demands increase. And so there are many that attempt to live on yesterday's blessings. And for a time they may fool themselves into thinking that yesterday's blessings will suffice. And if this mindset is not checked, then they grow weaker and weaker because of their neglect. They begin to starve without even realizing it. Now, the thing I find striking about this passage is that it didn't take a lot for some folks, but it did take something. I remember Dr. Cairns used to draw a good distinction between spending hours in study with little or nothing to show for it versus finding 5 minutes in which you've truly met with Christ. The point being, it may not take 10 chapters a day of Bible reading. I have no doubt that such a demand would be very strenuous to some. But even a single verse can be used by the Holy Spirit to minister Christ to your soul. There have been times when I have read chapter after chapter in search of the next sermon, only to come up empty. And oh, how I need the prayers of God's people when I go into those seasons. And then later in the day, I may glance at a verse from a stack of memory verse cards that I occasionally carry with me, and that single verse will come alive and reach my heart. The Lord knows your circumstances. To those that have circumstances that are favorable to seeking Christ, then utilize your time to that end. There is more of Christ than you can possibly take in, and you'll be blessed in your efforts to gather much manna, so to speak. But to those who don't find themselves in those circumstances, who cannot gather much, make sure you at least gather a little, a psalm, a portion of a chapter, a single verse to memorize and pray over and think upon in the course of the day can be used of God to supply your spiritual needs. They who gathered little had no lack, our text says. Christ ministered to their needs also. The thing that must be noted is that they did gather something. If I could just note before we leave this point, that those who gather much as well as those who gather little will always have something of Christ to share. And oftentimes sharing what we've gained of Christ can be used not only to supply yourself, but to supply someone else also. There's no excuse for going hungry. Our provision in Christ is too bountiful for that. But we can't live on yesterday's blessings. We need Christ on a daily basis. He is our daily bread. Let's make sure we gather something of the spiritual manna that we need, and that is our blessed portion. So Christians go hungry when they look for something beside manna, and they grow hungry by trying to store up manna beyond what they can or should. Consider with me finally that they also grow hungry. And there's something of an irony to this, but we can't deny it. They grow hungry because they grow weary of the manna itself. We read a sad testimony concerning the Israelites in the book of Numbers. Let me read for you verses 4-6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. What is it that would cause one to lose his appetite for the spiritual manna? The answer is the same as that which caused the Israelites to lose their appetite for the material manna. It was their longing for Egypt. They thought they remembered better days in Egypt. Or if I could put it spiritually, the longing for the world. They longed for the world's pleasures. There's a strong irony in that statement in Numbers 11. It shows how twisted and distorted a man's memory can become. And I probably bring this out every time I'm in this section of Scripture in the Old Testament, the Israelites in the wilderness, how soon they forgot. They remember the fish and the cucumbers and all of that. They forgot that they were slaves. They forgot the burden of their labor under cruel taskmasters. They forgot the groans and the sighs that they heaved toward heaven during those days. And most ironic of all, they forgot that their children were targeted for destruction. They used to complain that Moses brought them into the wilderness to kill them and their children, when the very opposite was the case. They were brought into the wilderness to save their children. And they forgot their deliverance. They forgot the mighty hand of God moving against the Egyptians. They forgot the protection they enjoyed during that time of judgment, demonstrating to them so clearly that God was for them. And because of these lustings, or as the margin in one Bible says, they lusted a lust, their appetite for manna was gone. We would do well to take the lesson to heart that fleshly lusts and worldly wanderings kill our appetites for the true riches of Christ. And these lusts and wanderings must therefore be mortified. There is no place for peaceful coexistence between the world and Christ. And I'm afraid that it is the preference for the world that causes many Christians to lose their vitality and to lose their testimonies. It is with good reason that Paul tells us in Colossians 3 and verse 5, to mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Those are the things that wreck our testimonies. They have the potential for destroying our homes and our churches, and they rob us of what is truly blessed and satisfying. What a mark of the strength of inbred sin that Christians could lose their appetites for the spiritual manna. It's sad that many churches and many ministries, rather than addressing the problem, seek to accommodate the worldly and fleshly appetites of many. It's as if they say you can have the best of both worlds with just some slight adjustments to how we do things. God's word tells us that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Christ is the bread of life. I am that bread of life, he says in John 6 and verse 48. He goes on to say, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Oh, as we look to go ahead, as we look to close out one year and enter into another, let's do so with some resolute determination that we are going to indulge in the right spiritual food. The Israelites were allowed to use as much manna as they desired. Everybody needed some. Much was available. There was certainly no excuse, was there, for going hungry. Neither is there any excuse for Christians to be spiritually impoverished. Rather interesting to note that there's no such thing as spiritual gluttony. In the physical realm, we desire leanness of our bodies, but in the spiritual realm, we should dread leanness to our souls. Let's think much, therefore, on Christ. This is a day ordained by God to worship and fellowship with him. May God help us all to put it to good use and to feed on Christ when we gather in his name, when we meet his families, when we meet with him privately in the closet. Oh, let's feed much on Christ to the satisfying of our souls. Let's close then in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee now, we do pray that thou wilt help us to keep close communion with Christ. O Lord, thou hast made bountiful provision for the well-being of our souls. There is no excuse for us to be hungry or thirsty when we have the body and blood of Jesus Christ. May we think much on him. May we keep close communion to him. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt lead us not into the temptation of desiring things above Christ. Help us while we're in this world to rightly use the things of this world without abusing them or turning them into idols. And help us, dear God, to establish and maintain good habits of devotion in meeting with thee. We know that it doesn't take a long time, but it does take some time. Oh Lord, may we be found among those that are faithful, those who consistently feed on Christ to the satisfying of their souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.